Praise the Lord Jesus. This is Thurman Scrivener with the Living Savior Ministries. Today, let's come to the Heavenly Father. Heavenly Father, in the mighty name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, Lord, I worship you, I praise you, I thank you. I just so love and worship and praise you, Father. I thank you for the privilege to be your son, to serve with you, and to reign with you here on the earth, like you told us in Romans 5:17. Father, I'm so grateful for the great and awesome privilege to know you as my Lord and my Savior, my God, my provider, my healer, my deliverer, my everything. I thank you and thank you and thank you for this beautiful, glorious, magnificent day. And I ask you, as the word goes out today, to touch the hearts and minds of everybody out there, that people will be strengthened, people will gain knowledge, people will understand who they are, and begin to learn what we can do as sons and daughters of the King of the universe. Now I worship you and praise you and thank you, Father. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. This week I want to talk a little bit about why we are here on this earth. I've traveled a lot in my life. I've traveled in airports, traveled all over from country to country and many, many places in the world. And so many places I've come into airports and I'd see signs that would say, who are we and where did we come from, and all kinds of things like that. And I've come to realize, you know, that there is only one source to truly find out who we are and why we're here. And this is the mighty Word of the Living God, the book we call the Bible. Now, as I've read this book, I found out that this book starts with a man and a woman and a marriage, and it ends with a man or a God and his bride, the church. So as I think about all these wonderful, mighty things, I begin to ponder these things in my heart, thinking, why did God make the earth? Why did he put man on it? Well, I'm going to tell you the books and things that I've studied. The average historian that I've studied under has no clue to the meaning of history, because most of those guys ignore the only infallible source book, which is the Word of God. Now, for most people, historians included, the center of history for any given age or period is the political entity or state which is the most populous, or which occupies the greatest territory or represents supreme material resources, and it boasts the largest and most invincible military might. To most of us, the stuff of history is the part played by the great empires of the past, including the leading political, military, and financial figures associated with all these great and mighty empires. So men like the pharaohs, or Alexander the Great, or Napoleon, those men seem to be authentic makers of history. Now, these empire builders and their followers consider themselves to be the architects of fate and the moderns of destiny. They believe that they were the central force of history and the prime movers of all of its events. But I'm going to tell you, the world at large, and its historians in particular, have missed the point altogether. They have totally, completely missed the purpose of creation. There is only one philosophy of history that makes sense, and that is the one that we find in the Word of God. Now, the center of history is not its great empires like Egypt and Greece or Rome, nor these modern counterparts such as Russia, China, or the United States of America, or any other which may yet appear. To locate the center of history, one must bypass all these vast empires and all these names associated with them, and find your way to a tiny land called the navel of the earth. Now, this is the geographical center of the world. And in that tiny land, is a tiny hill called Calvary, where 2,000 years ago a man named Jesus Christ was lifted up to die for you and me. And on that tiny hill, in that tiny land, is the center of all history, not only of the world, but all of the countless galaxies and universes and everything. That's the center of everything. Everything revolves around that. Now, that man that was hanging upon that bloody cross, amid the taunts and jeers of all the passerbyers, was before all things. Now, stop and think about that. The Word of God declares to us that this Jesus that came to this earth, that He existed before, and that He was before all things, and that all things were made by Him and for Him. Now then, He was before all things, and that is even before history itself begun. Now, He is the starting point of history, for all things were made by Him and for Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And the history that began in Him was and is fashioned and controlled by Him. Now, He regulates the universe by the mighty power of His command, because He tells us that in the Word of God. And it was and is fashioned and controlled by Him with a single specific purpose in view. Now, that specific purpose and design is always a central and controlling factor of history, no matter how wide its sweeps may be. Now, every event in history transpires to serve that purpose. Nothing, no matter how small, is excluded. The universe, including this planet, was created for one purpose, and that is to provide a suitable habitation for the human race. The human race was created in the image and likeness of God for one purpose, to provide an eternal companion for the Son of God. Now, after the fall and promise of redemption through the coming Messiah, the Messianic race was born and nurtured in order to bring in the Messiah. Now, the Messiah came for one intent and only one: to give birth to His church, thus to obtain His bride, which is the church. Then the called out body of redeemed mankind turns out to be the central object, the goal, not only of all history, but all that God has been doing in all realms from all eternity. Now, if this is true, then all history is sacred. There is no such thing as secular history. No history is simply His story. History, absolutely, the history that we see, when you go back and look at it, the history of the church is the story of Jesus Christ. He is history. The entire universe in its totality is cooperating with God in His purpose to select and train His church as His eternal companion. Now, the entire universe is ordered for this purpose, for all things belong to the church and are for her benefit, because He wrote that for us in 1 Corinthians 3:21-23. Now, that is such a magnificent promise in the Word of God. When you come to that scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 21-23, literally says that all things are ours. Life is ours, death is ours, and the world is ours. All things belong to the church. Now, as the Lord of history, God is controlling all of its events, not only on earth, but in all realms to serve His purpose of bringing to maturity and eventually to enthronement with His Son. Not angels or archangels, but the church, His chosen bride. Now this was the glorious truth revealed to Paul when he wrote, "We know that all things, the entire cosmos, everything, works together for good to them that love God, which is the church, to them who are the called according to His purpose." The bride, that's us. We are, as born-again believers, the bride of Christ. And we are so fortunate, for those of us that have come to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, it is absolutely magnificently wonderful when you begin to get an idea of what's going on. Now then, from this, it is absolutely essential to realize that romance or love is at the heart of the universe and is the key to all existence. Now, from all eternity, God purposed that at some time in the future, His Son should have an eternal companion. Now, this was described by John the Revelator as the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, he wrote that for us in Revelation 20, verse 9. John further revealed that this eternal companion in God's eternal purpose is to share the bridegroom's throne following the marriage supper of the Lamb, because he wrote that for us in Revelation 3:21. So here we see the ultimate purpose, the goal of history. This is the purpose. Now, according to Romans 8:28, this is the total objective, the single solitary motive of all God's creative acts. This passage teaches clearly that all that God has been doing from the very beginning was focused upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, I'd like to invite you to write me for teaching tapes or audio tapes and video tapes. I have many tapes on these subjects, but I would invite you to write me at The Living Savior, Post Office Box 35, Justin, Texas 76247, or give me a call at 940-242-2106. Or I'd like to invite you to our Sunday afternoon teaching every Sunday afternoon at 10921 Shady Trail in North Dallas. We start at 2 to 4 p.m. We have church there at 10921 every Sunday afternoon from 2 to 4 at 10921 Shady Trail.
I'd also like to invite you to our healing school. The healing school's at 10921 Shady Trail in North Dallas. We have it the second Saturday of every month. It starts at 1 p.m. We invite you to come and receive a healing from the Lord. Praise the Lord Jesus Christ.
Praise the Lord Jesus. This is Thurman Scrivener with the Living Savior Ministries again today. This week we're talking about why is man here? What are we doing here? So let's come to the Heavenly Father. Heavenly Father, in the mighty name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, Lord, I worship You and praise You and thank You that You're the King of kings and Lord of lords and God of gods. And You're my Lord and my God and my Savior and my provider, my healer, my deliverer. You are my everything. You're my Lord. And I worship You and praise You and thank You. Now, Father, as the word goes out today, I ask You to bless the word as it goes forth. And Satan, I rebuke you and I command you not to steal a word out of anybody's mind or heart as God's mighty word goes forth in the name of Jesus. Now, Father, I thank you and praise you. Amen. Now that we're continuing to talk about why are we here and why and who was this man Jesus and why did he come and what was the purpose of this man Jesus? Well, some people will say he came to die. To die and rise again, because that's written in John 12:27. And what then was the purpose of that? Now, I realize that the conventional answer for most people is that he died and rose again to redeem the world. Now, I'm going to tell you that you may be very surprised when I say that, in my opinion, the answer is too simple, that it fails to encompass all the factors involved. It is true that his death and resurrection did provide for the redemption of all mankind. Not one single person, not one single soul of Adam's race was excluded. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Because 1 John 2, he made that statement. Now, all that have been or ever will be born from the dawn of human history to the dawn of eternal ages are included in God's all-embracing redemptive love. But God knew from the very beginning that only a select remnant or a very few would accept this very magnificent provision of salvation that he gave. Now, it's hard for us to comprehend this, but that is clearly revealed by Jesus himself in Matthew 7. He said very clearly that wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be who go in thereof, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there will be that find it. Now, if God knew from all eternity past that the net result of all of his creative activity, including the plan of redemption, would be only this tiny minority of people, comparatively speaking, then it may be presumed that this small group was the object of all of God's previous plans and purposes and his creative enterprises. Therefore, it follows that it was for the sake of this small group that the universe was originated. It was for them that the inhabitants of outer space, the unseen worlds, were brought into being. And, of course, he talks about the angels in Hebrews 1. It was for them that the earth and the world were formed. For their sake, the Adamic race was born. To possess them, God himself entered the stream of history in the incarnation. And this small group, this tiny little group of people, is called the church, the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, I heard a man make a statement the other day this man had died several years ago, and I just heard it. I saw one of his videos the other day, and he said when he died and went to heaven on the road, the highway to heaven, the Lord showed him in a few minutes of span of history, when he died, 2,000 other people in that same little span of a few minutes died, and out of that 2,000 people, there was only 50 of those people that got to go to heaven. 1,950 of them was on the road to hell. Now, is that devastating, or is that devastating to think that because we, the church, the bride of Christ, has not told our neighbors, we have not prayed, we've not done our spiritual warfare, only such a tiny little number of the human race is going to heaven? But what I heard that man say is confirmed in the Word of God, just what we just talked about, because he said, narrow is the way, and very few there will be that will find it. Now then, when you read that about and you talk about this small group, which is called the church, the bride, the Lamb's wife, this view is further strengthened by what may be called about this group. If one wants to know the meaning and purpose of history, he must look at the end, the final outcome. In other words, what happens? Now, since prophecy is history written in advance, we have history's final chapter in the book of Revelation. Now, turning to the closing pages, what emerges as the finished product of the ages? It is one thing and one alone: the eternal companion of the God-man, the final and ultimate outcome and goal of events from eternity to eternity, the finished product of all the ages, is the spotless bride of Christ, united with him in wedded bliss at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and seated with her heavenly bridegroom upon the throne of the universe, ruling and reigning with him over an ever-increasing and expanding kingdom. Now, can you imagine that and comprehend that? Although we may have to go through all kinds of devastating things here to build our faith, we of all people are going to be blessed because we, those of us that believe in Jesus, are going to get to reign and rule with the King forever. Now, our King, he entered the stream of human history for this one purpose, to claim his beloved bride. Think about the magnificence of this. The church, and only the church, is the key to an explanation of history. The church, the blood-washed and the spotless bride, is the center, the reason, and the goal of all of God's vast creative handiwork. Therefore, history is only the handmaiden of the church, and the nations of the world are but puppets manipulated by God for the purposes of his church. Creation has no other aim. History has no other goal. From before the foundation of the world until the dawn of eternal ages, God has been working toward one grand event, one supreme end, the glorious wedding of his Son, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Think about the magnificence of that day, and to think that we are going to get to be the bride of Christ. Now then, as in the case of Adam, God saw that it was not good for his son to be alone. From the very beginning, it was God's plan and purpose that out of the riven side of his son should come an eternal companion to sit by his side upon the throne of the universe as a bona fide partner, a judicial equal, to share with him his sovereign power and authority over his eternal kingdom. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And when you read that in Luke 12, that is almost more than the average man can take in. When you think about that magnificent promise, fear not, little flock, that's us, the bride of Christ, this little flock of sheep, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He's going to give us the kingdom. It is ours. To him, in fact, in Revelation 3:21, he wrote an awesome statement here. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. To be given the kingdom is more than to just internalize kingdom principles and ethics. That is only one phase of it. To be given a kingdom is to be made a king, to be invested with authority over a kingdom. That is, that this is absolutely God's glorious purpose for the church, is authenticated and confirmed by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He said, "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Know you not that we shall judge angels?" This is an earnest of what Jesus meant when he said, "The glory that was given me, I have given you." Now, this royalty and rulership is no hollow, empty, figurative, symbolic, or thing. It is not a figment of the imagination. The church, the bride, the eternal companion, which is what we are, is to sit with him on his throne. If his throne represents reality, then hers is no fantasy. Neither joint heirs can do anything alone, because he told us in Romans 8, we are joint heirs with Christ. Now, we may not know why it pleases the Father to give the kingdom to the little flock. We may not know why Christ chose to share his throne and his glory with the redeemed. We only know that he has chosen to do so, and that it gives him great pleasure to do that. Therefore, from all eternity, all that precedes the marriage supper of the Lamb is preliminary and preparatory. Only thereafter will God's program for the eternal ages begin to unfold. God will not be ready, so to speak, to enter upon His ultimate and supreme exercise for the ages until the bride is on the throne with her divine lover and Lord. Now, can you imagine that? Up until then, the entire universe, under the sun's regulation and control, is being manipulated by God for one purpose: to prepare and train the bride. Verily, God is the Lord of all history. Isn't it magnificent to think that when you begin to get a picture of what this is all about, it's all about us, the bride, and Christ. Praise His holy name. I invite you to write me for a complete teaching on this. I have audio tapes on this complete teaching, and also many other audio and video tapes. Write me at the Living Savior Ministries, Post Office Box 35, Justin, Texas, 76247, or you can give me a call at 940-242-2106. 940-242-2106. Or you can get us on the web at www.tlsm.org. And there you can get to our email. We'd like to invite you to our church every Sunday. We have our own church at 10921 Shady Trail in North Dallas. We start at 2 p.m. to 4 p.m. every Sunday afternoon.
We'd also like to invite you to our healing school the second Saturday of every month at 10921 Shady Trail in North Dallas. We start at 1 p.m., usually go till about 5 p.m. We pray for the sick, and we get to see the Lord heal many people at our healing schools. So if you need a healing from the Lord, come to our healing school and be healed in Jesus' name.
Praise the Lord Jesus. This is Thurman Scrivener again today with the Living Savior Ministries. Let's come to the Heavenly Father. Heavenly Father, in the mighty name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I worship You and praise You and thank You. I thank You for the privilege to be on this radio, Lord, to teach Your Word. And Father, I ask in the name of Jesus that You'd anoint this Word as it goes forth. May it bless the minds and hearts of the men and women that'll hear this. May it bring many into Christ. May they come to know You as Lord and Savior. And those that already are Your children, may they be strengthened and may they gain knowledge and wisdom from Your Word as I share the truths of the Word of God with men and women today. And Satan, I rebuke you and I command you not to steal a word out of anybody's mind or heart today as the word goes out. Now I praise you and thank you, Father, as you reveal it to men and women in the name of Jesus. Well, praise the Lord. We're continuing to talk about God's purpose for the church and the reason that we're here. And I want to just, as we've talked the last 2 days, it must be clear from the teaching that we've done the last couple of days that redeemed humanity occupies a totally unique position in this magnificent place of the universe. That this is no attempt to appreciate the rank of angels or their radiant splendor or of their glory. Now, these angels are absolutely magnificently, wonderfully beautiful. They're majestic, they're powerful, and they're supernaturally intelligent. Now, they rule celestial domains of untold magnitude and of inconceivable grandeur. Now, their dazzling rank is further attested by the fact that they surround the throne of the Almighty and constitute the court of the King of Kings. Now, exalted as these magnificent beings are, however, the highest-ranking angel hovering over the throne of the Most High is outranked. Now listen, wonder of wonders, by the most insignificant human being who has been born again, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Now think about that magnificent promise. To think at where God has exalted us to, as sons and daughters, He has made us. Oh goodness, He has just done awesome things. In other words, created originally in the image of God, redeemed humanity has been elevated by means of a divinely conceived genetic process known as the new birth to the highest rank of all created beings. He took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, because he wrote that for us in Hebrews 2. However else he might manifest himself in nature, God could not become incarnate in angels, because they are not created in the full image of God. Now, no other created being approaches the capacity of the human being to contain and utter God. Only man has a nature in which God can become incarnate. Now, God, you might say, tipped his hand, so to speak, in the incarnation. By this, he dignified the human race, and he elevated man, this redeemed humanity, beyond the highest ranking angels, and then above the highest, most ranking angelic star in the radiant canopy of the firmament. Now, because angels were not made in the image of God, and God could therefore not become incarnate in them, the fallen angels cannot be redeemed. No angel can ever become a congenial member of the family of God. They are created, not generated. They are created beings. Therefore, no angel can become a blood-born son of God. Angels can never have the heritage, the genes of God. They can never be partakers of the magnificent divine nature of God like we have the privilege. Now, none can ever become a member of the bridehood. These marks of privileges and rank have been reserved for redeemed humanity alone. What a privilege we have. When you begin to get a hold of what God has done for us, you can scarcely take it in. Now, which of the angels has been privileged to say, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God"? Or, "When he shall appear, we shall be like him"? Now, he wrote that for us in 1 John 3 and Hebrews 2. Now, in Hebrews 2, the Word of God says, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Just think, we are brothers with Jesus. When you really begin to take this book literally, when you begin to get a hold of your position and who you are, It will just change your ever being. Now, to which of the angels said he at any time, "You are my brother, or sister, or mother"? We are all of one origin. We have been begotten by the same Father. Now, did he ever say of the angels, as he said of his disciples, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee? That they also may be one in us, that they may be one, even as we are one? I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. I mean, as you begin to try to meditate on that scripture in John 17, it will absolutely just blow you away. Now, did Paul ever say of the angels, as he did of the church, that they constitute his body, of which he is the head? The fullness of him that filleth all in all, as he said in Ephesians 1. Did Paul say to angels or to the church, "Ye are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bone"? Well, he said it to the church. He never said it one time to angels. You are members of his body. He was talking about you and me, those of us that have become born-again believers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is not all. Now, we tread absolutely very softly and lightly here. I want you to think about what we read in 1 Corinthians 6. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Now, this union goes beyond a mere formal, functional, or idealistic harmony. It is an organic unity, an organic relationship of personalities. Now, though the new birth, or as we see through that new birth, we become bona fide members of the original cosmic family. We absolutely become sons of God. 1 John 3, or in 2 Peter 1, he says we are partakers of the divine nature. We are begotten by Him. We are absolutely sons of God. Think about that for a minute. Through the new birth, we become the next of kin to the Trinity, a kind of extension of the Godhead. Now, to think that this group outranks all other orders of created beings, it absolutely is just magnificently wonderful when you begin to get a hold of this. Because think of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6. Don't you know that someday we Christians are going to judge and govern the world? I want you to meditate on that just a moment. I don't think we as Christians begin to comprehend the magnificence of that statement. Don't you realize that we Christians will judge and reward the very angels in heaven? Because that's written for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I had a Sunday school class one time and I taught that 20 years ago. Well, no, not that long. 15 years ago. And I had people in my class as we went through 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I asked that question. I said, what do you think that means? And I didn't have a single person. I even had a person with a PhD in my class. I had other people that were school teachers with degrees, and not a single one of them could grasp that as to what that meant. And I told them, I said, folks, it means exactly what it says. We're going to judge the world. We're going to judge angels. We are created in the image of God. Now, here we're talking about a completely new, unique, and exclusive order of beings, which may be called a new species. There is nothing like it in all the kingdoms. This is the order of being which God envisioned when He spoke the worlds into being. This is the order of beings which Paul called the new man. In other words, this new human being is destined through the new birth to be in control of the universe someday. They form a new and exclusive royalty, a new ruling hierarchy who will also constitute the bride, the Lamb's wife. This order is divinely designated to be co-rulers or co-sovereign and co-administrators with Christ. Just think what we are to do. In fact, I was teaching a Bible study class several years ago, and I had some people from Christ for the Nations there, and I made that statement. I said, you know, who knows what eternity holds? One day God may walk up to us and say, my daughter, my son, we've been up here for 400 trillion years, and the cosmos is getting crowded. Why don't you, now it's your turn, right off out yonder in the north where I got some more space out there, why don't you speak another galaxy into existence for me with about 50 planets and about 400 million light years across? Can you begin to comprehend that? Who knows what the Lord has for us in eternity? But He is training us to do something, to reign and rule with Him forever. I'd like to invite you to write me at the Living Savior Ministries, Box 35, Justin, Texas, 76247. Or you can give me a call at 940-242-2106. 940-242-2106. Or you can now find us on the web at www.tlsm.org, and there you can get our email. We'd like to invite you to our church every Sunday afternoon at 10921 in Shady Trail in North Dallas. We start at 2 p.m., go to 4 p.m. every Sunday afternoon.
I'd also like to invite you to my healing school. We have a healing school the second Saturday of every month. It's at 10921 Shady Trail in North Dallas. It starts at 1 p.m. until about 5 p.m. We pray for the sick, and we get to see the Lord do many wonderful things at the healing school. Praise the Lord Jesus Christ.
Praise the Lord Jesus. This is Thurman Scrivener with the Living Savior Ministries. Let's come to the Heavenly Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, as sons of God, we walk boldly into the throne room, just like you told us to in Hebrews 4. We come boldly into the throne room of God today, Lord, to worship you and praise you and to give you praise and glory and honor. Because we're sons, we're partakers of the divine nature. And we want to just worship you and praise you and thank you that you're our Lord and our God. We thank you because of what Jesus did for us on the cross 2,000 years ago. We can literally walk right into the throne room of God anytime we want to. And bring our petitions because we're sons and daughters. Lord, we praise you now as the word goes out today, as we talk about who we are in Christ. May you reveal to us more and more about who we are. And I just give you all the praise and the glory and the honor in the mighty name of Jesus. Now, as we continue to talk about the Son and who we are, I want you to know that, as I've talked about, we are being sons and we're being part of the Godhead. Members of the Godhead, nothing can ever dim the fact that infinity separates the Creator from the created. There's just no two ways about it. Christ is the eternally unique and only begotten Son, the brightness of God's glory, and the express image of His person. But from all eternity, God purposed to have a family circle of His very own, not only created, but also generated by His own life, incorporating His own seed into them. Now, long ago, even before He made the worlds, God chose us to be His very own through what Christ would do for us on that old rugged cross. Now, in order to obtain this personal, organic family relationship, God conceived this infinitely vast and infinitely wise plan of creation plus redemption through the new birth in order to bring many sons to glory. And to think we get to be part of that. For from the very beginning, God declared that those who came to Him should become like His Son, so that His Son should be the firstborn with many brothers. Now then, in other words, Christ is the prototype after which all other sons are being fashioned. Now in John 1:12, we learn that the plan of redemption was inaugurated to set up a unique and original method by which these many sons would be born and progressively disciplined by a sanctifying process in order to bring us to glory. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, who were born not of blood, not of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's in 1 John, or it's not 1 John, that's in John 1:12. Now here is a distinct reference to two parallel generative methods, one human, the other divine. In and through Christ alone does God realize and fulfill His parental longing for a generic family relationship with us. But for this plan, God's family relationship would have been forever confined to the Trinity. Think about that a minute. Think about what He has done for us. I know that we have not realized who we are in Christ. I run into so many people that are Christians, that are depressed, that never have a good day, because they don't know who they are in Christ. They've never spent enough time in God's mighty Word to absolutely learn who they are in Christ. Sons and daughters of the King of the universe. We're joint heirs. We are partakers of the divine nature. We're sons of God. You know, if you've ever, you know, I was an engineer. I've done a lot of different things in my life, but I have a fairly good education, and I've designed and built quite a bit of equipment and different things and buildings and all kinds of things over my 40 years out here in the workplace. I'm now 63 years old, and I think about the things that I've built and just designed them. You know, as you build and design a prototype, that prototype is first designed, you handcraft it, and you test it before it is committed to the assembly line. In other words, you have to make sure this thing is flawless, that it's going to do everything that you want it to do, that it's going to be safe and everything. Now, after you get that prototype handcrafted and tested, then and only then is it committed to the assembly line. And then you also know that the purpose of the assembly line is to produce exact duplicates, perfect copies of the original. Now, this is God's purpose in the plan of redemption. Now, I want you to listen very closely to what I'm going to say here. God's purpose in the plan of redemption is to produce, by means of the new birth, an entirely new and unique species or exact replicas of His Son, with whom He will share His glory and His dominion, and who will constitute a royal group of people and form the governing and administrative staff of His eternal kingdom. Think about our position in eternity. Now, while we recognize the infinite distinction between the eternal Son and the many sons, which is us, born into the family, yet such is their hierarchy as the results of the new birth that He recognizes us as bona fide blood brothers. Now, according to 1 John 3, that is just what we are. True, generic sons of God, and therefore blood brothers of the Son of God. Now, Christ, of course, is the divine prototype after which this new species is being made. We are to be exact copies of Him. Think about that. You know, as I have taught these things from the Word of God, and as I begin to walk in just a little bit of the magnificence of who I am as a born-again Christian and what I can do, when I begin to see this, there's a lot of people in the church don't believe God's Word. Of course, I used to not, but I'm getting to where I'm trying to do this now, because when I realize that I am to be an exact copy of Christ, a true type, I'm to be exactly like He is. Now, as sons of God, begotten by Him, incorporating into our fundamental being and nature the very genes of God, we rank above all other created beings, and we are elevated to the most sublime height possible, short of becoming members of the Trinity itself. Now, think about that. Although Christ is a unique and only begotten eternal Son, yet He does not retain His glory for Himself alone, for He has declared, "The glory which Thou gavest Me." Now, I want you to think about this scripture in John 17. "The glory which Thou gavest Me, I have given them." He's talking about giving that to us, His brothers. "Therefore, the redeemed will share His glory, His rulership, and his dominion as truly responsible princesses of this realm. Can you grasp that? That we're going to reign and rule with the Lord Jesus Christ as kings and priests and queens and princesses? Can you really take that in? Now, when you begin to understand that, you will understand that this means that God has exalted redeemed humanity to such a magnificent rank that it is impossible for him to elevate us any further without bringing us into the inner circle of the Godhead itself. Now, in Christ, we have been accepted into the very bosom of the Father. And by virtue of our union with Christ, we are accepted upon the same terms as he was. And as bona fide sons generated by the very life of God himself, as full-blood brothers of the eternal Son, as members of his body, of which he is the head, and as spirit of his spirit, how can we ever be brought nearer? This mystery has been happily expressed to us through the Word of God. Now, if you want to think about this magnificent verse that the Lord wrote for us in Psalms 8, think about what he says there. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him little lower than God, according to recognized authority. Now, this is a correct translation, since the term used in the original Hebrew here, where some translations will translate that word, made us a little lower, made him a little lower than angels, but in the Hebrew, the word is Elohim, the first of the names of deity. Now, you've got to realize that he was made just a little lower than God. Now, this brings us to such dizzy heights as to merit the charge not only, you know, of illusions of grandeur, not only do we think about who we are, you know, but God has exhausted human language to open our eyes to this immensity of his plan for the redeemed. There's just no two ways about it. It's virtually... Well, when you go over to 1 Corinthians 2:9, this scripture is absolutely awesome. It says, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him." But in verse 10, he says, "But to us he has revealed it to us by his Spirit." So if you begin to walk into the Spirit, you will finally begin to get a hold of who you are in Christ, and what you can do, because he will reveal it to you by his Spirit. Now, I'd like to ask you to call me at 940-242-2106. I have many audio and video tapes on all these teachings in their entirety. 940-242-2106. Or you can get us on the web at www.tlsm.org. And I'd like to invite you to our church every Sunday afternoon at 10921 Shady Trail, North Dallas. We start at 2 to 4 p.m. That's the name of the ministry. The name of the church is The Living Savior, The Living Savior Ministries. And we would love to have you come to our church every Sunday afternoon and worship and praise the Lord Jesus with us every Sunday. Praise his name. Praise the Lord Jesus. This is Thurman Scrivener with the Living Savior Ministries today. Let's come to the Heavenly Father. Heavenly Father, in the mighty name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, we come into the throne room of God the Father, and we worship you and praise you and thank you, Father, for this great and awesome privilege to be declared as sons of God, to be joint heirs with Christ, to be partakers of the divine nature. And because of that, we can come boldly in, Dad, and worship you and praise you and thank you as our King, our Lord, and our God. Thank you, thank you, thank you for this awesome privilege. Now, Father, as the word goes out today, Use it mightily to bless your men and women, and may they begin to understand who they are in Christ and what is the purpose of us being here. So, Lord, may you use them mightily, mightily for your kingdom. And I give you all the praise and the glory. Now, Satan, I rebuke you and I command you to get your hands off of every man and woman. And don't you steal a word out of their mind and heart. And I want to worship you and praise you and thank you, Father, for hearing this prayer and answering it. Now then, let's go now as we go on into this. Some of these great and mighty promises, when you begin to understand that we're sons and daughters of the King of the universe, you begin to run into these great and awesome and mighty promises in the Word of God. When I used to read these promises, it absolutely used to just blow me away. I could never get anybody to give me an explanation of some of these great promises. To start off with one, a very wonderful scripture like Matthew 18:19 in the Word of God, where the Word says, Jesus speaking too, by the way, he said, again I tell you, that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask me for, it will be done for you by my Father which is in heaven. I think that promise is like giving me a blank check. I thought, Lord, surely you couldn't mean that. And then I'd come over to Mark 11:22, 23, and 24, where the Lord would say, if you have faith in God, not only can you do what I've done to the fig tree, but you can speak to a mountain, and you can command the mountain to move, and it will obey you if you do not doubt in your heart. And so therefore, he said, you'll have whatever you say with your mouth. And so therefore, in verse 24, he would say, so whatever you ask for in prayer, believe you've received it, and it shall be yours. These kind of promises, and the Word of God is full of these things. As you read them, you know, you begin to think about these words, and you think, well, these words got to be fantasy. Although the inspired words of the biblical vocabulary are so pregnant with unequivocal meanings or power, the natural mind is overwhelmed by their implications and is tempted to qualify these magnificent promises by treating them as fantasy or purely as symbols or as figures of speech. They are so powerful. Now, when you begin to think about this like this, this is the way unbelief slips into you. Now, unbelief will frequently, absolutely cut off the Word of God, and you will have absolutely no power with God. Because one rule of biblical interpretation holds that the Word must be accepted literally unless it is clearly figurative or symbolical. Now, doubtless, the reality behind the biblical terms is far beyond the capacity of human imaginations. Yet these terms are valid as far as the mind can comprehend. To accept them as less than a faithful representation of heavenly reality is to rob them of their content. They were meant to be accepted as reality and not as fantasy. Therefore, in God's eternal vocabulary, the rank of the redeemed is literally and truthfully but little less than God. Now, when you begin to see yourself like that, a little less than God, then and only then will you begin to take the Word of God and believe this magnificent book means what it says, and then you will begin to understand how prayer works. Now, perhaps some are wondering, what is the relationship of the supreme rank of the redeemed to the subject of prayer or intercession? Now, the explanation is that prayer is not primarily God's way of getting things done. Now, it is God's way of giving the church on-the-job training in overcoming the forces hostile to God. Now, the Lord has given us the power. Now, in this world is a laboratory in which those that are destined to reign and rule with the King of the universe in the future are learning by actual practice in the prayer closet how to overcome Satan and his group of demons. Now, God designed the program of prayer as an apprenticeship for eternal sovereignty with Christ. Here, we are learning the tricks of the tool, so to say. How to use the weapons of prayer and faith in overcoming and enforcing Christ's victory so dearly bought for us on that old rugged cross. Now then, what foes will be left to overcome in the eternal ages? I don't have a clue. But the character acquired in overcoming here will evidently be needed when we have joined the bridegroom on his throne. To him that overcometh, I want you to think what he said in Revelation 3:21. He says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Now that is almost a statement that is beyond your comprehension, to think that as sons and daughters of the King of the universe, we will be privileged to sit with the King in his throne, providing we serve him and overcome here on the earth. Now, the crown is only for the conqueror, and the conqueror overcomes within the framework of God's program of prayer and faith. The prayer closet is the arena which produces the overcomer. Now, for those of you that are in Christ, that spend no time with the Lord in prayer, you don't know what you have missed. Now, for many years of my life, I didn't have a clue about all these things. But praise the Lord Jesus, when I begin to get a hold of these things and begin to understand these things, I then begin to pray about everything. I mean everything. And I'm not talking about just praying. I would find me a scripture that guaranteed I could have what I wanted from God, and then I would call him into remembrance of his promises, just like he told me to do in his word. And when I came to him in bold faith through prayer, I began to see the Lord do great and mighty things. When you read a scripture like Ezekiel 22, you will begin to understand what I'm talking about. When the Lord says in Ezekiel 22, verse 30, "And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God." Has it ever occurred to you that the design of prayer in the divine economy is a fantastically puzzling mystery? Why should there be a system or a plan of prayer at all? Is not God almighty and self-sufficient within himself? Could he possibly need any help outside of himself? Self-sufficiency is one of the attributes of God. Does he need anything which you or me or any other of his creatures, his created beings, can supply or give him? Could not he who spoke the worlds into existence and who upholds them by the same mighty word accomplish his purpose without the help of us puny little men? Then why did he devise the plan of prayer? Why and how did he become dependent upon the intercession of men? Why can he do nothing in the realm of human redemption apart from human cooperation through prayer and faith? How did God get himself into such a fix? When God is wholly self-sufficient, when he, by his own will and spoken word, can accomplish any conceivable end, why does he not arbitrarily and without reference to any other being or intelligence or will proceed to speak the word? The mystery of the design of prayer is pointed up in Ezekiel 22 that we just read. During a time of national apostasy, God said, "And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, and I should not destroy it, but I found none. Therefore I have poured out my indignation upon them, I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and their own way have a recompense upon their heads." Think about what God had to do. Here we see God seeking to avoid exercising just and deserved judgment. He himself longs to spare the nations, but strangely he is helpless without a man, without an intercessor. It is, if no one will intercede, God cannot withhold judgment. Think about that. Why should he be dependent upon the prayers of a man to defend the nations from the judgment which he himself wishes to withhold? God is the almighty and supreme sovereign of the universe. He is himself the ultimate judge. And if he longed to withhold judgment against his people, if he yearned to show mercy, why did he not exercise that supreme sovereignty and do so regardless of prayer or the lack of prayer of any man? You know, God has limited himself to man. If man will not pray, since he has given us the privilege to this practice, if we will not pray, God will not act. So when you begin to get that in your spirit, I guarantee you will start praying. You will start praying for people. You will start overcoming the enemy. You will start seeing God do mighty things. Just remember, if you don't pray, nothing is going to happen. God has limited himself on this earth to your prayers of faith. So whatever you do, pray in faith, believe in God, and then begin to see him do great and mighty miracles. Praise God. I have seen him do hundreds. I invite you to write me at the Living Savior Ministries at Box 35, Justin, Texas, 76247. Or call me for complete teaching tapes or videos or audio tapes on all these subjects. 940-242-2106. You can also get us on the web at www.tlsm.org. We'd also like to invite you to our church every Sunday afternoon at 10921 Shady Trail in North Dallas. We start at 2 p.m. Come expecting a miracle. Praise the Lord Jesus.